In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Are you ready for Christmas? What do you still have left to do? Do you have presents to buy, or cookies to bake, a feast to prepare, decorating to do? We just got our tree yesterday, so there are lights that need to go on to our tree this afternoon. And as we make these external preparations for Christmas, are we being attentive to the internal preparations that we need to be making as well? Are our hearts ready to receive Christ, just as Christ came into the world more than 2,000 years ago? One of my ancestors, one of my great-grandparents, worked on the railroads. He lived up in Minnesota, and that was big business around the turn of the century and in the late 1800s, because the westward expansion was happening. And they were trying to build railroads that would go all the way out to California, that would take care of people and the gold rush out there as they were trying to make their fortunes to the west. But building a railroad is no small feat, is it? When you build a railroad, trains don't like to go uphills, and they don't really like to go downhills. If you've ever read The Little Engine That Could, you know all about this. I think I can. It's really hard for a train to go uphill, and if it starts going downhill too fast, the train can get caught up in itself and disasters can happen. And so when they built the railroads going west, they had to make the high places low, or dig tunnels through them, and they had to make the low places high so that the trains didn't have to go up too much and they didn't have to go down too much. But think about the work that's involved in moving a mountain, or filling up a valley, or building a bridge across a valley. That was a massive undertaking for these people. And the verses in our passage from Isaiah today have a little bit of a reminiscence of that train-building exercise. It says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" And this is what was going on in the ancient world. The empires, the Roman Empire, the Babylonian Empire, all of these empires, but especially the Roman Empire, knew the importance of roads for the maintenance of their empire. If you go to MOSH, the Museum of Science and History over in Jacksonville, they have a great exhibit going on right now about Roman engineering. And one of the things that they show is how the Romans built up these roads and how important they were for the maintenance of their empire, for them to be able to rule over all of these societies around them. And so these verses are thinking about that. When it says, "Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God," it's talking about not a footpath like people would have been traveling on for years, but instead a road that's been built up and packed down, something that you can take more than a couple merchants across, something you can bring an entire army across, because it's such a stable road. And this is the kind of preparation you do as you're building an empire. So these verses are speaking comfort to God's people. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended." Isaiah the prophet lived at the time of the Babylonian exile. He warned the people that because of their sins, they would lose the land that God had given them, that they would be living in a land far, far away, that Jerusalem would be desolate. And those things came to pass. But in the latter portions of Isaiah, he's speaking comfort into the future. He's proclaiming God's word into the future for the people who would be eventually returning. Because the whole message of Isaiah is, the Lord is going to punish you for your sins, but he's also going to restore you and bring you back and build you back up. And so these words of comfort to Jerusalem are words of comfort to the restored people of Israel, to the restored people as they come back to the land that God had given them through people like Ezra and Nehemiah. And so you might think that this road that needs to be built in the wilderness is a road for the people of God to return to their land from Babylon, from the other places of exile. But instead, if you read carefully, this assumes that those people are already there. And the road is not a road from Babylon to Jerusalem. It's a road from the wilderness to the east to Jerusalem. It's preparing in the wilderness a highway, not for God's people, but for our God. Because the Lord himself had left Israel, and God was promising that he would return. And that was the comfort that Isaiah was to prepare and to proclaim to God's people. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Prepare in the desert a highway for our God. This highway was to be built towards the east. And the east is the direction from which we believe the Lord will return. There are a number of passages in Scripture that support this, but this is one of them. And this is why churches traditionally were built with this wall facing in the eastern direction. And so the doors of churches are often called the west doors, whether or not they're actually in the west. And the wall over here is called the east wall, whether or not it's actually in the east. Because that's the direction that we get from Scripture that the Lord will return. It's the direction from which the sun rises in the morning. And it's the direction from which the Son of Righteousness will return. If you look in cemeteries, that's also the direction in which gravestones face. All of them face, well, usually, traditionally, all of them face east. So that when the dead rise from their graves, they'll sit up and stand up to meet their Lord who's returning. And this is also sometimes why we turn to face the east wall, whether it's the liturgical east wall or the actual east wall. We turn to face that during the Creed as a remembrance of our baptism, when we turned away from the world and turned towards Christ. And you'll see us do that today when we say the Creed together. This is indeed a comfort to God's people, that the Lord was returning, that the God who had in some ways forsaken them, who had punished them for their sins, was bringing them back, restoring them, proclaiming that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. But that's all over now. When we look at the Gospels, we see another level of meaning on top of this. Because John the Baptist uses this passage from Isaiah as a central piece of his prophetic identity, a central piece of what he came to do, a central piece of God's call to him. And so we see John out in the wilderness, and it says right at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. This was Isaiah's mission. This was John's mission, John the Baptist's mission. And he is the one who would indeed prepare the way of the Lord to make the people ready for the coming of Jesus in the form of a baby. He would be the one who would prepare the people for Jesus' preaching. And when we look a little bit further, we see exactly what this preparation looked like for John the Baptist. It says, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What does it mean to repent? It means literally to turn around and go in the opposite direction. And so if you're coming down the highway and you realize that you're going in the wrong direction, you're going towards Daytona instead of Savannah, you have to get off the exit, turn around, and get back on. For some reason, my GPS does this all the time. It takes me right into Jacksonville to San Marco, and then it makes me get off and turn around and go back the other way. I don't know why it does that, but I keep turning around, repenting of my sin of going in the wrong direction. And that's what we do with our lives. When we find that we're going in the wrong direction, we have to get off the exit and turn around. It's not enough to just say, I'm sorry that I did that, Lord. I'm going to do it again tomorrow. To repent means to turn around. And yes, you may do it again tomorrow, but your intention needs to be that you're repenting, that you're making a change, that tomorrow you intend to be different from today. So let's think for a moment about those external Christmas preparations I talked about. When you welcome a guest into your home, you want to make them feel welcome, right? Some of you may have guests coming for Christmas. I know I do. We have my parents coming. And so you might want to clean your house and tidy up a bit. You might want to stock your fridge with your guests' favorite refreshments. You might want to prepare a bed for them to sleep in and make sure there's nice, clean, fresh sheets on the bed and clean towels in the towel holder. These are things that you do when a guest is coming to your house. Now imagine for a moment that the guest who's coming to your house is Christ himself. What kind of preparations would you make? How would you prepare for Jesus to sleep in your guest room? There was a poet in the 17th century who was also a priest in the Anglican tradition, and he wrote a very short poem that goes like this. Christ, he requires still, wheresoe'er he comes, to feed or lodge, to have the best of rooms. Give him the choice. Grant him the nobler part of all the house. The best of all is the heart. The best of all is the heart. And that is indeed the place in our own lives where Christ himself dwells by his Holy Spirit. The scriptures tell us that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We don't have external temples like they did in Jerusalem or like they did in the pagan traditions, because our God dwells inside of us, which is a reality we have through baptism. John was out in the wilderness baptizing and preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The baptism that Jesus commands us to is that and more, because it promises that the Holy Spirit will come as well. John himself said, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And that makes all the difference in our lives, to have the presence of Christ, the presence of his Holy Spirit, dwelling in our very bodies. And so if you think about your house as a metaphor for your life, what are the areas of your house that need to be tidied up and prepared for the coming of Christ? What isn't going right in your life right now? Or to use the road building image from Isaiah, what are the rough places in your life that need to be smoothed out? Do you have peaks and valleys that need to be leveled out so that the Lord can come? We hear a little bit more about this idea of internal preparation in the second letter from Peter that we read this morning. Here in verses 11 through 14, it says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," it's talking about the earth passing away and dissolving, "since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." In which righteousness dwells. "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." How are we to be without spot or blemish, sinful people that we are? How are we to find a lasting repentance in our lives? How are we to make preparations that won't just dissolve and fall apart? Did you ever notice that when you clean your house, it just gets dirty again? Funny thing about that. Wouldn't it be great if we could clean our house once and it was just done? I'd like that. The same thing is true of our lives. When we clean our lives, they just get messy again. When we repent of our sin, we just find ourselves sinning again. But God is bringing about lasting repentance in our lives by his Holy Spirit. So how do we find that lasting repentance? How do we find those preparations that don't fade away? Well, I think one of the main places to look is in God's Word. The Bible is the bestseller of all time. Did you know that? Nobody knows exactly how many copies of the Bible have been printed or hand copied, because that's how they did it back in the day. But a survey by the Bible Society concluded that around 2.5 billion copies were printed between 1815 and 1975. Just 1815 to 1975, 2.5 billion copies. And more recent estimates put that number at closer to 5 billion copies of Scripture between those years, 1815 to 1975. The whole Bible has been translated into 349 languages, and 2,123 languages have at least one book of the Bible in that language. Isn't that amazing? It's remarkable. The Bible, in addition to being the most popular book in the world, is also the most useful book in the world. If we look at 1 Timothy, we hear a little bit about what Scripture is for. Verses 3, 16, and 17 say, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." That's pretty important right there. Breathed out by God. "And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So Scripture does all those things for us. It teaches. It's for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And the ultimate purpose is that we may be complete and equipped for every good work. What other book can do that for us? What other book can make you complete? What other book has the answer to the meaning of life? This is quite a book, isn't it? And God has given it to us. The Scriptures are one of the best tools that we have to prepare for the coming of the Lord. They're like a mirror which reveals the sin in our lives and brings us to our knees in repentance. Because when we read in the Scriptures, we see the truth of God's Word, and we see the places where our lives don't match up, where we fall short of the glory of God. In our collect today, we hear all about Scripture. It's one of the most beautiful prayers from the Anglican tradition, talking about the importance of Scripture in our lives. And the collect calls us to do five things with the Scriptures. It says that we're to hear them, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. You can read this in your bulletin. To hear them, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. That's what the Scriptures are for. That's what we're supposed to do with them. And if you think about it, the Scriptures were intentional and were created originally with the intention of hearing them. They were an oral tradition. In fact, much of the Old Testament probably was first spoken and passed down from mouth to mouth rather than from page to page for centuries before it was finally written down with an alphabet. The Scriptures are intended to be heard. And when you think of Paul's letters to the churches, when he writes them, he's intending not that people read their own copy in their own personal Bible, although I'm not at all saying you shouldn't do that, but he was intending that the letter would be sent to the congregation, and then someone, maybe Timothy, maybe Titus, would stand up in front of the congregation and read the letter that Paul had written. Just like you might read a Christmas letter to your family around the table when someone, one of your friends, sends it to you. It was a tradition that was intended to be heard. And so we need to hear Scripture. In Romans it says, faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. And that's what we do in church. That's why we read the Scriptures together. That's why we have people stand up and read God's Word from the Bible so that we can all hear it. Because it needs to go in our ears just as much as it needs to go in our eyes. So we hear Scripture. And then we read Scripture. This is what we do on our own in our devotional times. And this is where having your own personal copy of the Bible is such a wonderful thing. In Thomas Cranmer's day, when he wrote this collect, people didn't have personal copies of the Bible. Maybe if you were really wealthy, you might have your own copy of the Bible. Printing had just been invented. And so they would take Bibles. This is something Cranmer told all of the churches to do, they would take a big Bible like that and they would chain it to the lectern in the church so that anyone who wanted to could come into the church and open up and read God's Bible for themselves. Engage with the Word of God themselves. It's really important. And so we need to read the Scriptures. We need to mark the Scriptures. And by this, Cranmer probably meant not so much to mark the Scriptures with your pen, because if you walked into one of the churches in England and started marking up the chained to the pulpit Bible, you might get in a little bit of trouble for that. What he meant was that we need to pay careful attention to the Scriptures. When something sticks out at us, take it and pay attention to it. It's kind of like the expression we sometimes use where I say, mark my words. We pay really close, careful attention to this. Although it doesn't hurt also to take your own personal copy of the Bible and actually mark it up, make notes in the margin. You're allowed to do that. It's your copy of the Bible. And you can underline things and make notes about what God is speaking to you. And that's a great way to take notice and pay attention of what God is speaking to you through his word. We're to learn the Scriptures, which means that we need to engage in study. This is where a study Bible or a commentary series comes in handy. Because as you're reading Scripture, you may start to have questions about it. It's okay to ask questions about what's in the Bible. And when you have those questions, you can turn to some of those study resources and dig deeper. You can figure out, you know, what was the church in Corinth all about? Why was Paul writing these things? What were the situations that were important to them in that time? What did Paul really mean when he said such and such? And so we study the Scriptures. And then finally, we inwardly digest the Scriptures, which means that we need to ruminate on them, to meditate on them, to memorize them, and allow the Scriptures to permeate every part of your being. I was trying to take the pedals off of my son's bike. One of them was broken, and I needed to replace it with a new pedal. And I got a wrench on there, and try as hard as I could not get that pedal to come off. So, of course, I turned to my old friend WD-40 and sprayed a little bit of that on there. And WD-40 is a penetrating oil. It gets in the cracks and crevices that you can't get to. And so when parts of something have been rusted together, WD-40 can free them up. That's what Scripture needs to do in your life. When your life gets stuck and rusty and crusty, WD-40 loosens it all up. It allows God's word to, not WD, God's word, gets in there and loosens things up like WD-40 does. It penetrates deep down inside of you. And that's what we mean when we're talking about inwardly digesting the Scriptures. Not just to hear them in passing, not just to read them in passing, but to sit and reflect on them, to inwardly digest them, to hide them in your heart, as it says in the Psalms. To have Scripture deep down inside of you. The Bible is not just an interesting historical document. For those who believe, it is truly a source of life. Scripture is what we call special revelation because it contains important information that you can't find anywhere else. In theology, we talk about the difference between general revelation and special revelation. And general revelation is the stuff that anybody could pick up just from living in this world. You can look at the trees, you can look at the sky. In the Psalms, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." That's general revelation. It's something that anybody can see just by living in our world. Special revelation is something that God has to speak to you directly. And that's what we have in the Scriptures. The Scriptures contain stuff that you can't pick up just by experiencing this world. They contain special things that you have to know only by reading the Scriptures or by hearing the Scriptures preached to you. And central to that is the person and work of Jesus. He is the ultimate special revelation because he is God himself come into this world. So Scripture is special revelation, especially because it points the way to Jesus. When I was ordained, and when every person is ordained as a deacon or a priest or a bishop in our Anglican tradition, they have to sign an oath of conformity. And it goes something like this: "I, Christopher Klukas, do believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and to contain all things necessary to salvation. And I consequently hold myself bound to conform my life and ministry thereto. God's word is so important that every ordained person in our tradition has to proclaim that statement in front of the congregation and sign it with a pen. The scriptures are core to who we are as Christians. We can't be Christians without the Bible, because the Bible tells us how to be Christians. There are lots of passing ideas that are coming through this world. They pop up all around us all the time. Novel, interesting ideas. But all of them will pass away. But not God's word. God's word stands firm. And so, like it says in Isaiah, the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord, the word of God, stands forever. It's a rock. It's something you can trust. It will always be there. It will never change. And it's trustworthy, and it's true. God's word is an essential piece of engaging in repentance and preparation for the Lord's return. God's word will convict you, and God's Holy Spirit will restore you. And this is the difference. The Holy Spirit makes all the difference. Because when you repent, you can't truly repent without the power of the Holy Spirit to help you. Have you ever seen one of those truck pulling competitions where people do silly things like hold a ball in their mouth attached to a rope and try and pull a tractor trailer? That's ridiculous. You're going to break your teeth at best. You can't push a tractor trailer very well on your own strength. But when you turn on the engine, that thing can move. You've seen it going down the highway. And that's kind of like what it's like in our own lives when we try and repent on our own strength. We can acknowledge the sin in our lives. We can say, oh my goodness, there's a lot of sin in my life. You can even have a really good intention to change what you're doing. But unless the Holy Spirit is fueling it, you're not going to get very far, and it's not going to last very long. We need God's Holy Spirit. In the end, you can't fix yourself, and you can't make yourself holy enough. You can't do enough preparation for the Lord's return. You can't on your own make yourself without spot or blemish for the day of his coming, as it says in 2 Peter. You can try, but it's not going to work. Instead, we need to yield control of our lives and allow God to overshadow us and conform us to his will. But remember Isaiah's description of what the return of the Lord will be like for those who have put their trust in him. He says, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are young." That's the kind of leader our God is. That's the kind of Savior our God is. He's not there just to chastise us. He's there to lead us and to guide us and to power our repentance. I'll close with the words of one of the commentators I was reading this week on these very words. He says, "But mighty though he is, there is nothing ruthless in God's power. Toward his people, it is a power working by love, the care that tends, the gentleness that makes provision for the weak." And that's who our God is. He knows our weakness. He knows we can't do it on our own. But he has provided for us, and he gives us the strength that we need and the power of his Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, Grant us so to hear them. Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.